The passage tonight will be from Joshua, the first chapter, verses 1 through 9. Please turn with me to that as I read the Word of God. Now hear the Word of God. After the death of Moses, the servant of God, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, and all you and all this people, to the land which I am given to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God bless the reading of His Word.
I mentioned to Michael before, it was either Friday night or this morning, I can't remember, but he didn't know what the scripture passage was. And I kept that from him. I said, I didn't want you to worry, Michael, because the first line of it says, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Moses led the people 40 years and was dead. I didn't want Michael, he would draw those connections because he loves the Word of God and he looks at reality through that grid. So I said, just don't be startled. It's not saying what you think it's saying. Now, having said that, my job is to convince him that I was right about that. It does begin with that. Joshua 1, chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. And, you know, this is the second time, if you read that, this is the second time it's in Scripture. And does anybody know the first instance? Well, don't worry. Deuteronomy 31, 1 to 8, says almost everything the same. Why does Scripture do that? It's always for emphasis. It's always for confirmation. In the witness of two, testimony of two witnesses, every matter is confirmed. There, though, Moses was speaking words God had spoken to him in Deuteronomy. He's speaking those words to Israel. Here in our passage, God is speaking directly to Joshua. And there was a necessity for that. Because in the economy of God, Moses, the man of God, the man who had served the Lord and his people for 40 years, had been gathered to the Lord God and to his fathers. And only a shadow and a recollection of him remained. But it was a big shadow. And it was good. God deemed it good to clear that shadow as much as possible. Not that we do Moses disservice, but we want to follow our good shepherd. He's always on the move. He does new things. He does not do any old things. Everything he does is new. His mercies are new every morning. So God, with a love for his people, with a love and a consideration for Joshua, how would you like to follow in the man's footsteps who parted the Red Sea? God cleared the decks to a large extent. And it was a manifestation of his wisdom and his love. And God speaking directly to Joshua, when Joshua had already heard these words once before, when Moses spoke them in Deuteronomy 31 to Israel. Michael, you are going to come to know God in a personal way like you never have before. In this office, God speaks to you. God intimates to you. God makes himself known to you for the sake of your people, for the sake of the responsibilities of your calling. And that's what we see here. Moses is dead. The shadow is left. But God tells Joshua to lead the people. Lead the people to what? Lead the people. They're not to settle where they are. The people are not to settle where they are. They're certainly not to go backwards. They tried that. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Lead the people to the land I'm giving to you. Now, that land meant there were going to be some changes. And I've said more than once that I believe not that Michael is the Savior, or you all the perfect people in God's sight, and he's going to reward you for this. But I believe the best days of Emmanuel are yet to be because of who God is and his love for you and his love for Michael and his love for Michael's family. So lead the people. And there are going to be some ups and downs in that leading, as we learn going on through the book of Joshua. But he's going to lead into the land that I'm giving to you. God's giving the land. Now, there should be tremendous confidence arise in that declaration from God to Joshua. And you might say, and I should have said this even before this, why are we studying God's dealings with Moses? Those were unique, and he spoke, you know, face to face with Moses and so forth. Well, he spoke to Joshua, too. Scripture doesn't say it was face to face, but God spoke to him. And he knew these things. And God speaks to us. He tells us, not just pastors, but he tells us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always. And he is. And if we learn to listen to him, we'll know what he's saying to us. But here he stresses that he's giving the land. Now, imagine that you are Joshua. Imagine you were his helpers, his lieutenants in the venture, the people of Israel. And you go and you find you got to cross the Jordan, and it's in flood stage. And you learn that the first thing you're going to hit is a well-fortified city named Jericho. To hear that I'm giving you this land engenders trust and confidence And that's what the Lord is doing. He's building that. He's fortifying that in Joshua. Joshua already had faith to a large extent. He and Caleb were the only two faithful spies who went into the land at Kadesh Barnea. And they came back and they said just what the other spies said too. Hey, it's a land infested with enemies and giants. Well, it's got some nice features too, but, you know, the enemies and the giants. You can't go in there. And Joshua, you recall, along with Caleb, said, they're right. They're right. There are obstacles there. It's not going to be smooth sailing. But the Lord our God is with us. And these giants, he'll scatter them. He'll deal with them. But you see, Joshua still needed his fortification. And what Joshua needs, God is going to give. Because that's our God. We think he's our king. Rarely does Scripture ever attribute something like a monarchy or king. It goes the opposite way. If you want to have a kingdom, you're not like God. You're not like God. That's the rest of the nations. They're all about order and hierarchy and domination. He's a servant. He's a servant. And the sooner you wake up and realize this is our God, then you're going to be leading the people to the land God is giving you. Not into some kind of bondage under the guise of being a holy church with all sorts of rules and regulations. I will be with you, says the Lord. He's not only encouraging, saying, lead these people into the land I am giving to you, but he's going to be with you in it every step of the way. I will be with you, and I will not fail you. Why would God say that? We, everyone, if we ask ourselves that question, if we say, why does God say it? Well, how do we know? Well, God's got his reasons. But if we ask ourselves that question, what is my opinion? What do I think is the reason why God is saying that? Why would he say to you, I'll not fail you? It's because you believe he's a failure. You and I believe, and more than believe, we feel more than we think or believe that he's a failure. We're going to try and serve him, but, you know, there is that holy bit to him. And if I make a mistake, he's going to come down hard on me. So at least I'm going to be a failure. But if you're a failure, God is a failure. Because he says, I will not fail you. You're going to make mistakes. Some of them are going to be glaring. You're going to sin. What is God going to do about that? Love does what to a multitude of sins? Covers. God's not going to fail you. He's not going to hang you out to dry. You're going to be amazed at how faithful he is to you when you know you don't deserve it. If you thought you did deserve it, what's fidelity? What kind of fidelity? What kind of grace is that? It's not your elders. They'll fail you. It's not you yourself. You'll fail yourself. It's not family, friends, whatever support systems. They'll all fail from time to time. God will never fail you. And then he goes on to say something a little bit peculiar, maybe. If we have the passage in two slightly different variations, in Joshua here and in Deuteronomy, here we have something mentioned three times in the passage. Be strong and courageous. Now, nobody thinks of a pastor as being courageous, do you? I mean, the guy sits around all day reading books and praying. What has he got to worry about? Nobody's going to come and, you know, and he doesn't have any money. Nobody's going to come and rob him. So why? Why is this in here? Well, the answer is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And to think that I'm out in the world and I face all these confrontations with hard people, bad people, mean people, all that. Yeah, I need to be strong. I need to be courageous. That's not where you need the courage. I mean, it's okay to have it there, but trust in the Lord and run into him is even better. But why do we need to be courageous? Because God is going to test our faith, your faith, Michael, your faith, because he loves you, not just because you're a pastor taking care of his sheep. He'll tend to you for that too. That's where he covers you and helps you and gives you all sorts of advantages that nobody else sees. You feed on hidden manna that the folks don't even suspect of. But you will need courage when God does fail you. And though God says, I will never fail you, he's going to fail you time and time again. He's going to fail you by answering no to a lot of your prayers. And you're going to think, he's failing me. His no is better than 1,000 yeses to the wrong prayer. His divine denials are more precious and potent and fruitful than all of our successes, all of our programs and plans and things that we set into place. And then to see him, oh, they're fruitful, they're growing, it's wonderful. That way lies madness. That way lies delusion. That way lies intoxication with a sense of self-importance. And God is willing to appear to you and get you to thinking, he's failed me. What's the deal, God? Why don't you keep your word? He's willing to run that risk to draw out of you the humility that is the real source of your courage. That humility is that I got to back up. God's giving us the land. God will not fail me. Therefore, I can be courageous even when he looks like he is. I like to think of the Canaanite woman as a godly pastor. She treated Jesus ignoring her as though he was opening the door to come closer. He seems to say, go away, I was only sent to the Jews, as well, there were Jews in the Old Testament that were kind to some of the Canaanites. There were people like Ruth, who was a Moabitess and incorporated into the godly people. So she arches straight at anything God throws at her, she turns it to advantage. That's why God is, he's given you the promise and he won't fail you. But in the actual working out of the promise, it's going to look like he does fail you. Those times are setting you up to just run to him, run deeper into him. Run closer to him and even say, look, if you slay me, I'll still trust you. Three times. This is a pretty important thing. If you lack this kind of holy, humble courage, if you lack the courage that comes ultimately from you knowing without a shadow of doubt that God loves you and that he will never fail you. And he will turn everything that he puts in your path and every way he leads you into advantage for the good of your soul. If you know that, you're going to be confident and remain humble. You will be courageous. And even when it looks like Satan has busted into the fortress and he's threatening the keep, you're still going to be courageous. You're going to know that you have him crushed under your feet because of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What would this courageousness look like? It ultimately is a matter of trusting God. Trusting God. Trust is called into play when it looks like the reverse is going to prevail. God will fail. You're trusting. And ultimately, you say this. Every believer should come to this point, and this is where our sanctification has taken us. When you look like you're the biggest failure that's ever been in the world. When you hang on an implement of execution for criminals, and when you've made all these great and precious promises and say, I can save you, and you're up there dying. It's not just if you slay me, yet will I trust you. If you die yourself, yet I will trust you. And sometimes it looks like God is suicidal. It looks like he wants to shoot himself in the foot. But that's him working out the wonder of his drawing us into the land of communion with him and learning to trust him in the dark as well as the light. In good times, bad times, times of blessing, times of adversity. Job said it to his wife. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what courage looks like, the kind of courage that the Lord is dealing with here. Finally, this is all set out for us in a manual. It's called the Bible. Scripture. God, the living God, is our Savior. Scripture doesn't save us. God does that. But God tells us how he does that. And God gives us encouragement. And God prompts us as to what we should look for and expect through every page, every jot and tittle of his word. This is how we come to trust him more and more. This is how we come to know him better and better. This is how we come to know his love for us better and better. This book of the law, Scripture. He says, observe it. That means don't neglect it. Observe it. Look at it. Consider it. Do it. Don't study it just to preach sermons. Do it. Live it out. And encourage the people to do it. And all of it. Don't pick and choose what scriptures you're going to believe and feed to the sheep. Somehow or another, whether you do things topically or systematically through books of the Bible, make sure that all the Word of God is being presented. And he says it should not depart from your mouth. In other words, speak it. Don't just keep it to yourself. Speak it. Teach the people. Testify to the people. And that doesn't mean just testify to all the victories. Testify and share the failures. Your failures. Because you're going to find these are the things that will give a quantum leap, a quantum boost to your sanctification. Don't go out failing to experience that. But just know that when you fall big time, you're going to rise up again. And you can mock your enemies. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemies. Though I fall, I will rise again. Meditate on it day and night, consistently. Read the news, because the Bible tells us love God and love our neighbor. How can we do that if we don't read the news and keep up with what's going on? Be interested in people and engage with people for the same reason. But we're not going to spend day and night with the people or the news. But we are with God, meditating upon God. I've invited him to invade my dreams
And he's done that on and off over the years. Just, Lord, even my dreams are part of reality. They're part of me. If I'm in a nightmare, help me, whatever. And there you go. Getting close to heresy here, am I, Ed? Yeah. What kind of theology is it that tells you to face your dreams on your own? It's not orthodox to ask God to come into them. Meditate on that word. That means this. Meditation is not like observing. Observing is, I'm reading God's holy word now. We've done that. That's me observing it. But meditation is going into it more deeply, more vitally, and engaging with it. This book isn't just to be read. It's to be answered and questioned. It's a dialogue. It's not just something coming to us. It's written, and just about every page is full of things that beg us to ask God questions about it. So ask. That's how you chew the food. That's how you digest the food. Ask. And then the poor people, they're not going to realize this because they just get the nutrition. But they're eating your regurgitated meals. And then I don't know if it's just me, but for what it's worth, I'll say it again. These beautiful souls in this room look at us teaching elders and think, they're godly. They're holy. That's why God chose them. Is that so? Why is it then we're stuck in a job where we've got to prepare, read, meditate on the word, spend all this time wrestling with God, and then go and preach the results, the distillation of that? You're probably one of the worst, not the best. Probably. I'm not saying for certain. But I came to regard this some years ago, and I thought, life's going better now. There's a resonance there. I feel more authentic now that this is all for me, and the people get the leftovers. They don't seem to complain. God backs up his word too. He says in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed." You got the positive, don't be afraid. The negative, stop trembling, stop being dismayed. Trembling and dismay will come upon you. But the sense of this word, this prohibition, is that it's already upon you. Stop it. Stop doing it. Why? Because the Lord, your God, is with you wherever you go. Wherever you go. And you go in his way, he's with you. You deviate from that way, even when he says don't do that, he'll be with you. It may be painful, his discipline to bring you back. But it's against you because it's ultimately for you and for your growth and for the good and blessing of his people. So, teach the people. Live the life. And know, as I told you once before, you've gotten into the worst job in the world. Because you've got to get into people's lives, and they don't always want that. But you've got to do it. And the people sometimes will give you blowback. And you've got to go up week after week and face what one of my pastoral friends called the firing line. And hear all the criticisms and things like that. The worst job in the world. It's the best job in the world, too. You've got the best boss imaginable. may you find not only fruitfulness in your ministry, but joy that grows until it's indescribable. Amen.